We've studied through two of the letters to churches that John had written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and direct speaking from Jesus Christ himself to the seven churches. So we're to the third letter in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. So I want to start out by reading that. And this is a letter, it's a message to Pergamum. And we start out in verse 12, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them by the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." You know, what John is writing and Christ is addressing to the church in Pergamum was the topic of worldliness. Now, the topic of worldliness is one that can be very challenging to Christians, because Christians tend to do one of two things most of the time. Either the first thing that we're going to do when we hear worldliness is we're going to ignore the conversation of worldliness, because if I listen to it and I think about it and I really address it, it means I've got to make some changes in my life, right? The other extreme that Christians tend to go to with worldliness is they tend to focus on acts of legalism. You can do this, you can't do this. You can do this, you can't. You can wear this, but you can't wear that. And that tends to be the focus. Worldliness is actually, and this is the definition that I found that it was the best. It says, worldliness is any preoccupation with or interest in the temporal system of life that places anything perishable before that which is eternal. That's what worldliness is. It's to take something that is perishable, that does not last for eternity, that does not come before Christ, and you instead put it before Christ, before that which is eternal. So, let me ask you this. What is eternal? What is eternal? What's that? Forever, yes. But what things are eternal? What aspect, whenever you think of eternity, what lasts for eternity? Our souls, okay, Paul? The Word of God, God's Word. What else? God Himself. So that would also incorporate all of the attributes of God, correct? God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, His strength, His knowledge, His power, all the attributes of God. So what about our salvation? It's eternal. What about our relationship with Christ? Eternal. What about an Xbox 360? Not eternal. So the things that are, so anything that does not fall into the category of what lasts eternity for eternity would thus fall into the category of temporal, right? It's got a beginning, it's got an end, it's got a small purpose, use, and it's done, right? So worldliness is taking that which is temporal and doesn't last for eternity and putting it in a position above that which is eternal. So keep that in mind. The way I don't know if you guys all, I don't know if everybody's in home ec or watches their mom in the kitchen or anything, but have you guys ever seen oil and water together in a glass? What happens when you put oil and water together in a glass? They separate, don't they? Now, what if you take a spoon and you put it in that glass and you mix it up? What happens? I mean, it kind of mixes in amongst, the oil and the water are mixed in amongst, but then when you pull that spoon out, what happens? It separates again, doesn't it? Okay? That should be the Christian's mindset of how to address worldliness. We are in the world, correct? The world is all around us, but our desire is to be separate from the world. Right? Now, that's sometimes hard to do. Instead, we almost have the attitude of almost like, what happens if you take that same glass of water and instead of putting oil in it, you put food coloring in it? What happens? It turns that color, doesn't it? Does it separate? Like if you put red food coloring in with water, does it separate? No, it completely intermingles to where it becomes one, doesn't it? It becomes one color. Well, that's what we tend to do is because is we tend to so intermingle with the world that we become one with the world. And we do it because why? Why are we so wanting to be like the world? Why do we not say, I'm going to totally separate myself from the world. I don't want anything to do with it. Why is Jesus addressing this to Pergamum? Because they were worldly. Why is there such a draw to be like the world? The world is sinful, and I have a sin nature, so I'm going to naturally be drawn to sin, right? What else? In the back. What'd you say? To be popular? Is that what you said? I agree with that. And part of the reason I agree with that is because if you want to be popular, you're scared to stand alone, right? You're fearful. What else, Hope? You're a coward. Yeah, fear. I do it. I deal with it. I become like the world because I'm fearful to stand for what I know is the truth. What else, Paul? That's right. It seduces you. It's something that begins to permeate you and you don't even realize it. Did somebody else have their hand over here? No? I'm going to point at somebody and they're going to be like, oh, no, not me. Let me share with you a couple of things about what a Christian's relationship to the world should be from Scripture. A disciple's relationship to the world, it says in John 15:8 that we are not a part of it. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. The more you associate yourself with Christ, the more the world is going to reject you, because Jesus said, they rejected me, they're going to reject you, because they're rejecting Christ that they see in you. It also says that we must not act like the world. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to the world, but what? To be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. A disciple's relationship to the world should also must be a fight against its draw. That's exactly what Paul was just talking about. Not Paul the disciple, but Paul, second row over here. When Paul said it sucks you in, it's a draw, it's an allure. We must fight against its draw. Titus 2:12 says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. James 1:27 also addresses this, and it says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." It says that a Christian, a true disciple's relationship to the world should be, we should be single-minded in focus. James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses." And when it says adulteresses, what is someone that's caught up in adultery? They are married to one and they go seeking a relation with another, right? That's what an adulteress is. We, as a disciple, I am bound and married to Christ, right? And so if I go and seek a relationship with the world, I've become an adulterer, right? And that when he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So our mindset should be more of, we desire to be oil and water with the world, not to be food coloring and water. Okay? Not to completely mix to where there's no difference. We're all one. But to separate ourselves. Now, they're both in the same glass. We're both in the world. We, as a disciple, are in the world. But it is a constant working to become, as we become more like Christ, as we transform, as it talks about in Romans 12, 2, as there's a transformation, we begin to separate ourselves. Even when we're mixed in, and it gets all mixed in together, that oil is continually separating from the world. You understand? 1 John 2:15 through 17 sums it up. And it doesn't, when I say sums it up, it doesn't mean the lesson's almost over. We're just getting started. It says in 1 John 2:15 through 17, it says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Do not love the things, love the world, nor the things in the world." It doesn't say do not be a part of the world. We're in the world. We are a part of it. But not to love those things. Now we can get into the address that John wrote to the church of Pergamum, because they were struggling with this very thing. They were in the midst of a worldly situation. So the church of Pergamum, the book of Acts does not record the founding of the church of Pergamum. According to Acts 16, 7 and 8, Paul passed through that region in which Pergamum was located on his second missionary journey. But no record that he preached or founded a church there. It was most likely founded during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, when the gospel, when it says it went out from there to be preached throughout the province of Asia in Acts 19:10. Because the church was surrounded by the pagan culture, it was exposed continually to its allurements. So that's who is in verse 12, the church in Pergamum is who this was addressed to. Now, the city of Pergamum was located about 100 miles north of Ephesus, with Smyrna located about halfway in between. It was not a port city. It was located about 15 miles in from the Aegean Sea. And it was located in what's modern-day Turkey. So if you're looking at the map, if we're looking at the map, and what would be really cool if I started using PowerPoint instead of doing this. If you're looking at the map and you see Israel right over here, okay, and you can picture Israel, and it goes up and here's the Mediterranean Sea, Pergamum was right here in modern-day Turkey, right there. So it was kind of halfway. If you went around, if you went up and around, you'd hit Pergamum, and then you'd hit Greece, and then you'd hit Italy, Rome. Okay? So there's my PowerPoint presentation for the morning. And what's even worse is I looked up pictures of renditions of what Pergamum looked like, and it was really cool. So if you'd have seen what I saw, You'd think that was pretty neat. I really got to work on that. It was not on a major trade route. It was 15 miles inland. It was not a port city. It wasn't a major trade route. But it was the capital of that region. And it was considered that region's greatest city. Pergamum sat on a hill and it rose 1,000 feet above the plain below it. So as you came up on it, it was beautiful. Much of Pergamum was built up there. It says that 19th century archaeologist Sir William Ramsay commented, "Beyond all other sites in Asia Minor, it gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority." It was a beautiful city. Pergamum's library had over 200,000 handwritten volumes. It was the second largest to only that in Alexandria in Egypt. It was so impressive was the library that Mark Antony later sent that library to the Queen Cleopatra of Egypt as a gift to her. It was an amazing library. Because of its library, it was an important center of culture and learning. It was a mega center of culture and learning. Now, another important thing about the city of Pergamum was that it was an important center for worship for all the deities and cults in that day, that were prevalent in that day. So it was a major city. It was a focus city. Now, in verse 2, 12, the last part of it says, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." So we know that this is being addressed to Pergamum. We've talked about where Pergamum is and the city. The sharp two-edged sword refers to the Word of God. It says the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is Christ. Christ is addressing this directly to the church at Pergamum. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." If you take that food coloring and you put it into the water and you mix it up, how hard would it be to remove that food coloring from the water? That'd be pretty hard, wouldn't it? That's why the two-edged sword is required. Because when it says that the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, and what does the Word of God do? It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We are incapable of purifying ourselves. We're incapable of it. We are surrounded by the world. We get sucked in. We get caught into its allure. And it is appealing. And it appeals to our sin nature. And we jump right in. Both feet. We get caught up. And sometimes we don't even realize how caught up we get in it. But we do. The Word of God is what separates us from the world. Not our own strength, not our own effort, not our own standards, not our own convictions. It is the Word of God implanted into us that helps us separate from the world. That's it. And that is why Justin presses us to be involved in reading God's Word daily. He impresses upon us to be diligent with our daily reading of God's Word. Because it is only through God's Word that we can be separated from the world in the way that God wants us to be. The Apostle Paul used the metaphor of a sword to describe the Word in Ephesians 6:17. So Christ has the two-edged sword, and this is what he says. So he gets to the commendation. In verse 13, it says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So this term Satan's throne, there's a lot of there's a number of commentaries that say, well, Satan's throne means this and it means this. Some people say it means it addresses the altar of Zeus, which is a huge altar that was there in Pergamum. Some people say that it addresses the worship of the god Asclepios, which was the god of healing. And some people say it means that it's addressing emperor worship, which back in that day, emperor worship was required. They believed that the emperor was a god and you worshiped the emperor, and if you didn't do that, that you were in heresy and you were in revolt and rebellion against the emperor. Satan's throne can mean any of those things, but ultimately, when we address Satan's throne, when he's talking about Satan's throne is really in contrast to Christ's throne, isn't it? If Satan's on the throne, or Christ's on the throne, if Christ was on the throne there, he would address that differently, would he not? So it would really be the opposite of Christ being on the throne. So what would be the opposite of Christ being on the throne? Satan's throne is where Satan is ruling and where darkness is being lifted up and light is being shut out. When light is being shut out and darkness is being lifted up, that's addressing Satan's throne. And in the city of Pergamum, that's what was happening. The light was being shut out and darkness was being lifted up. All of the idol worship, all of the culture of the day, all of the knowledge and the learning and lifting up and promoting all of those things and shutting down the Word of God. Sounds very similar to the United States of America today. It sounds very similar to Dallas, Texas. Maybe not Fort Worth, Texas, but Dallas, Texas, definitely. Sounds like Austin, where knowledge is lifted up, where the things of the world are promoted, where the culture and the knowledge are lifted up, and the things of the world are lifted up, and the light is shut out. That's worldliness. That's what Satan's throne was. So he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." He's talking to the church at Pergamum. "I know where you're at. I know the situation that you're in. I understand that you are in a situation where the light is being shut out and Satan is being lifted up. I know that." And it says, "And you hold fast by my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas." They did not deviate from their fidelity to Christ or to the central truths of Christian faith. So this sounds like a good thing, right? We're kind of like, hey, this is an easy letter so far, because they're being commended. They're being said, you live in a world, in a city that is totally, completely focused on lifting up Satan and the things of this world and not lifting up Christ and the things of eternity. And you're holding fast, and you're staying strong, and you're not deviating from your love of Christ. That's great. And it says here, even in the days of Antipas. Now, Antipas, we really don't know a lot about Antipas, but he was probably one of the leaders of the Pergamum church. And according to tradition, he was roasted to death inside a brass bull during the persecution instigated by Emperor Domitian. So he addresses, he says, you're holding fast even in persecution. Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, again where Satan dwells, you're holding fast. So there's the commendation to the church at Pergamum. But then he shares a concern. He says, I have something that's bothering me and I need to address it. And we tend to go, hey, if we're doing good, we tend to focus on the good and not address the bad, address the part that might be in question or the part of us that is kind of questionable. Here's his concern. In verses 14 and 15, this is what Christ says to the church at Pergamum. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, I want to get this very clear. So there's part of this that I'm going to read to you directly out of a commentary because I think this is really good information. And this is a little bit harder to understand, but some who hold to false teaching, when it says that, while many in the Christian realm make light of doctrine and biblical and theological error are viewed as unimportant, that is not the perspective of the Lord, or of the church. The church of Pergamum failed to obey the biblical mandate to practice church discipline. What was happening in that church was they had a strong foundation and they were holding true to God's word. Okay? But they had a group that was following after some false doctrine and allowing some worldliness to slip in to the church. You know, you have to remember that Christ is addressing the church at Pergamum. So the church is being infected by the worldliness around it. And so what was happening is he says the teaching of Balaam. So what is the teaching of Balaam? Most people remember the story of Balaam. You remember that? The story of Balaam was a notorious Old Testament prophet. Balaam was a notorious Old Testament prophet for hire. And that story is found in Numbers 22 through 25. You don't need to turn there. Fearful, and I'm going to read this because this is good. "Fearful of the Israelites because of what they had done to the Amorites, Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse them. After trying unsuccessfully three times to curse Israel, Balaam came up with another plan. Since he was unable to curse the Israelites, he decided to corrupt them by teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So he plotted to use Moabite women to lure the Israelites into behavior of the godless world around them, sexual immorality and idolatry. That blasphemous union with Satan and false gods would debase the Israelites and destroy their spiritual power. Balaam's plan worked." It worked. He goes on to say, "Balaam's plan succeeded, though not to the extent that he had hoped for. God intervened and severely chastened Israel, executing 24,000 in Numbers 25:9, including many of the leaders. That drastic action halted the Israelites' slide into immorality and idolatry." Peter rebuked. There were Balaamites that were mentioned by Peter in 2 Peter 2:15 through 16. It says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loves the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgressions, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet." What was happening was, when it says that they were the teachings of Balaam, what they were doing is they were allowing worldly doctrine, worldly philosophy, and worldly mindsets to become incorporated into the church. And when that happens, it dilutes the foundation on which the Christian stands. Now, gratefully, we are in a church that does not do that. This church, when Tom or Rocky or Justin or Dusty or Jonathan or any of the leadership in this church stands up and teaches God's word, they hold true to doctrinal truth. They do not deviate. They do not compromise. They hold it up correctly. And what was happening was there, and here in this church, with Tom's leadership, that is the focus. It's not, I want to make everybody comfortable. It's not, I want to make everybody happy. I want to make sure that people come back. Let's get our numbers up, because if we get numbers up, offerings go up and tithes go up and we have more money and we can build more buildings and da-da-da. That's not the focus. The focus is holding up God's Word unapologetically and holding true to the doctrinal truths in it. And when that happens, the foundation becomes so strong that when Satan's attacks come, and they will, against the church, it stands strong because we have separated ourselves from the world. Now, that's the church. There's a whole other conversation we can have with what makes up the church. Believers do, right? And so the church, if it's made up of believers, then we have to be doing that on an individual basis. On an individual basis, we have to be building up our understanding and base of doctrine and our knowledge of Scripture and our understanding of who God is, so that when Satan's attacks come, we're able to stand firm against them. Because if we don't, our natural inclination is sin. Our natural nature is sin, and we will get caught up in it. So that's what he was addressing when he addressed the teaching of Balaam. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17, the Apostle Paul points out the sinful absurdity of believers seeking to unite with the world. And that's what they were doing. They were trying to unite the world with God. And this is what he says: "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." It goes on to say that the second thing that he addresses was when he says a second heresy tolerated at Pergamum involved the New Testament figure Nicolaitan. There were some who there, who in the same way, held the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The phrase "in the same way" indicates the teaching of the Nicolaitans led to the same wicked behavior as that of the followers of Balaam, as discussed in earlier. The Nicolaitans derived their name from Nicholas, one of the seven men chosen to oversee the distribution of food in Acts 6. Now, whether he became an apostate or his followers did, we don't exactly know. But what his followers did is they perverted his teachings and began to abuse the biblical teaching of Christian liberty. What they began to do is they began to abuse the teaching of Christian liberty, and they said, "Okay, if you're a Christian, I have complete liberty in Christ. So what that means is then is I have liberty. I can do anything because I am in Christ." So they said, "So I can become involved in these immoral sacrifices. I can include sexual immorality into our worship," because that's what the pagan worship was doing, and that was what was around them. And they saw that their numbers are up. I bet their tithe was great because they had sexual immorality incorporated into their worship service. So maybe we should incorporate that in some way into ours. And they justified it by saying, "I have liberty in Christ. I can do whatever I want because I'm in Christ." That's not how that works. So they took worldliness and they tried to combine it with what was a perceived word of God, and they adulterated it. It goes on to say the Nicolaitans also taught that Christians could partake in pagan orgies, and then they brought immorality and idolatry into the church. The majority of the believers at Pergamum did not participate in the errors of either heretical group. They remained steadfast loyal to Christ and to the Christian faith. But by tolerating the groups and refusing to exercise church discipline, they shared in their guilt, which brought the Lord's judgment on them. And that's why Christ is addressing this specifically to the church at Pergamum. So then comes the command. In verse 16 of chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." The only remedy for any sinful behavior is repentance. That's it. That's the only remedy. There's no psychiatrist. There's no self-help book. There's no fun thing that you can do that's going to get your mind off of it. There's no success that you're going to have that's going to alleviate your sin. There's no amount of joy that you can muster on your own. There's no amount of success or fame or anything. The only remedy for sin is repentance. That's it. And that's, if there is one thing that you remember this morning that I say, it's that right there. Because you know what? Every single one of us in this room is a sinner. Every single one of us in this room is going to sin today. I'm telling you, that's the way it is. And our pride so badly wants to reject that. Our pride so badly wants to reject the fact that we're sinners. We want to justify everything that we do. But we are sinners, and our only remedy is repentance. Repent is a word used in Scripture to change, to describe a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. You can't just change your mind about it. It's got to be repentance that changes your behavior as well. While tolerance is trumpeted in our nation, and it is everywhere, you've got to tolerate everything. And if you don't tolerate it, then you're judged for being hateful. But even in churches today, tolerance is trumpeted. It's lifted up. Oh, we're a tolerant church. We're accepting. We are loving. We are loving because God is loving, so I can't reject you. And that's right. It's not my place to judge somebody. It's not my place to reject somebody. But that doesn't mean that I cannot, that I'm not supposed to hold to God's Word and what God's Word says and what God's Words clearly enunciate and show us as standards that I'm to have and that the church is supposed to have. While tolerance is trumpeted and lifted up in our modern culture, tolerating heretical teachings or sinful behavior in the church is not a virtue of love, but a sin. Again, if you walk out these doors of this church and you go into so many churches in this area, so many churches today do not hold to God's Word. And they seek to accept instead of lead people to repentance for their sin. And there's a huge difference. One time, I think I've shared this with you before, but this was probably about 8 months ago, within the last year, we were pulling out onto White's Chapel here after church one Sunday, and Davis, our son, he goes, "Man," he goes, "I just wish I could go to leave church one time and not feel bad." And he was saying it kind of jokingly, but it's true. And it's good that we go to a church that is going to hold God's Word up and His standard up. And as I take my sinful life and I compare it, it's going to convict me. Tom's not up there just trying to make me feel good. He's not trying to make me feel bad. He's trying to teach God's Word clearly as he possibly can. And that's what God's Word does. It brings us to repentance. It brings us to a point of decision of whether I'm going to accept this or I'm going to reject this. And that's a good thing. The church at Pergamum began to hold back on saying, "Hey, that's sin. And you cannot do that. And this is what God's Word says." They began to hold back. I was 21, living up in Chicago, working up there, and there was this one night that it was a Christian ministry and that I was working at, and the leader was out of town, and there was a big group of people up at the main staff center, and they were preparing for a birthday party. And so there was all these people up there, and these were all people that worked at this ministry, okay? So they're all, you know, godly people, you know, Christians. And so me and a group of guys, we dropped by there because we were going to grab the ping pong table and take it over to this other place because we want to play ping pong. And so we walk in, and there was this big game going on. And it was getting a little crazy and out of hand and everything. And we walked in, and we kind of went, well, that wouldn't be approved if the leader was here. And so we, hey, where's that ping pong table? Found out, and we got out of there. We left. And the group of guys that I was with, we had all been there a long time at this ministry, and we, I would say maybe you could call us leaders, maybe. I don't know. But we'd been there a long time. We knew. As soon as we walked in, we were like, nah, this is not good. So we left. And there were other leaders there that were older than us. So this was on a Friday night. Next day, the leader of the ministry comes back, and he had heard about it. I get a phone call. Hey, I need you to come to my office. I thought, uh-huh. He found out about this, what was going on, and he wants to ask me what the deal was because he's going to get on to some people. So I thought, oh, I know what's up. I'll go in and tell him what the deal is. So I go in, and he begins to rip me up one side and down the other. And I'm like, what is going on? And he told me, he said, Craig, you should have done something about it because you're a leader here and I expect you to lead. I thought the guy was going to send me home that day. And I was so upset with him. I thought, why is he getting on to me? I wasn't the one doing it. I wasn't the one involved in this acting foolish. In fact, I saw it and I got away. I got out of there. But the problem was, is I did not take leadership. I didn't say, hey, time out. It's not a matter of whether you think this is okay or I think this is okay or you think this is wrong or I think this is wrong, but the leader has established a standard and that standard is being broken and we can't do that. Time out. Right? That same mindset we have to have in the church. It's not a matter of whether you think it's right or I think it's right, or you think it's wrong or I think it's wrong. It's a matter of what has our leader said in God's Word, and are we going to hold to it, and are we going to challenge each other to be involved in it and to hold to it? And that's what the problem was at the church of Pergamum. There were all these people that he had just commended and said, even at the point of being martyred, you are holding firm. Man, that's awesome. But you have people in your church that are bringing worldliness in and you're not doing anything about it. You're not standing up and saying, hey, God's Word says this and we can't do that. The church cannot tolerate evil in any form. Paul wrote to the boastful Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Sinning believers should be made to feel miserable in fellowship and worship of the church by being confronted powerfully with the Word of God. Neither is the goal of the church to provide an environment where unbelievers feel comfortable. It's to be a place where they hear the truth and convicted of their sins so as to be saved. Romans 10:13 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him who have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We have to be lifting up God's word and holding God's word up in front of ourselves and in front of other people so that we are challenged to repent and grow in our walk with Christ and grow in godliness and get away from worldliness. If we don't, we're just allowing ourselves to be mixed in. So, he goes on to say in verse 17, he gives us this counsel. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." So he shares three things, three promises that he gives to those that heed what he says. What this verse does is it stresses the importance of Christ's words and believers' responsibility to hear and to heed them. And as it is with the other six letters, the promises are addressed to him who overcomes. It's a phrase encompassing all believers. So if you are a believer, he was addressing this to you. This is addressed to those who overcome. 1 John 5:4, and this it says this, it says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So that's who he's addressing this to, those that overcome. So Christ promised three things, very quickly, to the faithful members of the church at Pergamum. Number one, "I will give some of the hidden manna." Hidden manna represents Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life who came down from heaven. He provides spiritual sustenance to believers, for those who put their faith in him, and it symbolizes all the blessings and benefits that come from knowing Christ. So that's the first thing. He says, "I will give them the hidden manna. You will be able to be a part of me, and I will pour out my blessings on you. I will take care of you." Number two, he says, "I will give him a white stone." That white stone, what that's referencing is in the Roman times and in their culture, when they had athletic games, to the winner they would give a white stone. And what they would give them is that white stone, and their name would be engraved on it. And they would give them that white stone, and there would be, in essence, a champion's dinner at the end of the event. And that was your admittance to this dinner, was this white stone. And so what they're saying is, "I will give him a white stone." It was a white stone in the view of what we're talking about is it was a admittance to eternity with Christ, because you ran the good race, as Paul talks about all throughout the New Testament. "And I'm giving you this white stone because you're coming to the awards banquet." And third thing that he says, "I will give you a new name." On that stone will be a new name. The new name will serve as each believer's admission pass into eternal glory. It will uniquely reflect God's special love for an adoption of every true child of His. And we don't know what that name is, but it's a unique name that He's going to give to us as believers. You know, as we look at this, we were looking at it from the standpoint of Christ addressing the church at Pergamum. But as we walk out and we think and we realize that we are the church, the thing that we have to think about is, am I allowing worldliness to come in to my thinking? The very first thing that we shared was, worldliness is any preoccupation with or interest in the temporal system of life that places anything perishable before that which is eternal. Do I put anything temporal before that which is eternal? And it's not a question of time. I spend more time at work than I do talking to Mandy every day. Okay? Does that mean I love my job more than I love Mandy? No. Absolutely not. I love my wife more than my job. But I've got to make sure that she knows that I love her more. Right? I've got to make sure that I'm telling her and she understands that my heart is hers first. So it's not a matter of what you spend the most time doing, because you're going to spend more time studying for school than you do reading God's Word. Does that mean you love school more than you love God? No. Not necessarily. It can. But it's a matter of where your heart is. Think about that today. Where is your heart? And has the world drawn you in? And if it has, repent and get away from it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that it would function as a two-edged sword, and even as you say, it divides the soul and spirit. Father, I pray that you would help us to have an understanding of where we truly are and a repentant heart of our sin. Father, I pray that You would lead and guide us in all that we do, that we would not be drawn in by the things of this world, even though we do live in a place where Satan's on the throne. This is his world. I pray, Father, that we would separate ourselves from it by the empowerment of Your Word and the strength of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.